Please turn with me to the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings, chapter 3. We're going through this study together. We're finding that we're learning of God's ways. History is given to us to teach us of how God deals with men and also the principles of worship and approach to God. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" That's the point at which we reached last Shabbat. Ask, what shall I give you? And I stopped there because I suggested that maybe this past week you could think about that. What would you have said? It's a staggering offer. What is it that we want? Moses said, "I beseech you, show me your glory." David says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." He was a great and mighty king, but there was only one thing really that he was ambitious about. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's what David wanted. There are others who made very noble requests. There's Shaul, the apostle, "that I may know him." He says, "This one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind and reaching forth to that which is before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Messiah, Yeshua." And what is that prize? To know him. Not to know about him, but to know him. So the question comes to us also, if God were to ask us, "Ask, what shall I give you?" I guess I'm not going to search your hearts, but I think one of the priorities in our list of what we should ask is that we might know him. "Give me yourself, Lord God, and I have all." If God gives himself to us, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could hear him saying what he said to Abraham, "I am your shield, I am your exceeding great reward." There ought to be that holy ambition in every believer's heart, really to know God, not just to know about him, to have our heads full of doctrine, but to have a life experience of him. I pray with all my heart that when we come together, it is to meet God first of all, and then one another. That we look forward to Shabbat as a time when we can have real living communion with the living God. Nothing less should satisfy us. Ask, what shall I give you? Solomon's request was not for himself, it was for God's people. Verse 6, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant, David my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. When Solomon says here, your servant David my father walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart, he says David was a man of integrity. Not only did he exercise integrity towards God, that's walking before God in truth, but he also walked before God in righteousness, and that righteousness is integrity exercised towards his fellow men. And then he says also, and in uprightness of heart. That is, it was not just the matter, it was the manner. We can be very strictly just, but we can be icily cold. And we can be like the moral man. As someone said, there are some people that are so impeccable in their lives, you could ring a gold coin on their conscience. That's a vivid turn of phrase. But they are like icebergs. No warmth. They're doing it just because morality is their God. But not David. He walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. He had the manner as well as the matter. And God blessed him and showed him great mercy. The word mercy there is to remind us that David was not faultless. David certainly had his faults, just as you and I do. But God always draws a merciful veil, a merciful covering over the faults of those that love him. And he looks at the heart more than the faulty actions. We may do many things in a faulty way, but when we do it with a heart for God, he overlooks the flaws and he commends the motive. And that was David. And Solomon says here, you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? He confessed his youthful incompetence. He was only between 20 and 25 at the time. He says, I'm not able to go out and come in as David my father had done. That was the picture of David. He went out and came in among the people. They were a great people, he says. A great people, too numerous to be numbered. Perhaps not always great in their actions, but great in their number. And here was a sublime prayer that all leaders should covet. Verse 9. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart. The word understanding heart here in the Hebrew means a heart that hears. People may be saying one thing with their lips, but the good leader will look beyond the words. At one time, for example, Job, who feared the Lord and who was an upright man, said some things against God in his anguish and in his distress. And his friends jumped on him for it. He turned around to them. He said, do you imagine to reprove the speeches of one that is desperate? Sometimes people will say things of which they will later feel ashamed. But the good brother or the good sister will put that on the back burner, and they will see behind this frantic speech the cry of the heart. And that's what Solomon wants. I want to be able to judge my people beyond the external appearance. to judge righteous judgment, as Messiah said, to be able to hear the heart speaking in my people. Give your servant a hearing heart to judge your people, so that I can read their hearts, not just listen to the outward form of speech. That I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? He wanted wisdom to guide and rule them. And we read at the beginning, verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. We see him here expressing his love to God in his love to the people of God. We have the same principle underlined for us in the letter of John, the first letter of John. He that loves him that begat, loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love God if we love his people. That's how we can measure. We can talk all we like about our great love for God, but if we do not love his people, if we don't show a disinterested love towards them, then all the rest goes for nothing. Solomon showed that he loved God because he didn't ask something for himself. He asked something that would help him to be a better leader, a better helper. He says, who is able? I am utterly unable. The Bible says, who is sufficient for these things? God is our sufficiency. God has to be our sufficiency. It's only by the grace of God that we can cope with the responsibility, with the need, and with the ministry that God gives us. In ourselves, we cannot, as the Bible puts it, we cannot even think a single right thought. We don't even have that ability to think of one right thought. Everything is of God. Everything is from God. So he threw himself on the Lord. Then we read in verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. Whenever we seek in our prayers, first and foremost, the glory of God, above our convenience, above our comfort, there may be something that may be burning in our hearts, but we say, like Yeshua did just the week, in the last week of his life, Father, glorify your name. When we seek God's glory, when we look after God's business, as someone put it, he looks after ours. And that's how Solomon reaped what he sowed. The Bible says, if you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the body of Messiah. Our spiritual gifts are not for ourselves. They are for the blessing and for the service of others, our brothers and sisters. And we read also, both in the first letter to the Corinthians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here are two motivations. First of all, do all to the glory of God. And secondly, whatever service you render, make sure that you excel in that service to the edifying of your fellow believers. So there's the glory of God and the edification of the saints. Those ought to be paramount in our minds and in our motivation. God approved of his request because Solomon put God first and then his people a close second. It is really the answer that the Lord Yeshua gave to someone who asked him, which is the greatest commandment of all? He said, the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Solomon showed that he had the work of God's law written in his heart. And so the Lord gave him a bonus. He said, I'll do what you've asked, and I will give you that which you have not asked. And then there's a further condition in verse 14. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. A further promise, but this one was with a caution. He had chosen not to ask for a long life. God says, I will give it to you if. Maybe, as we read the life of Solomon, he might have lived longer if he had obeyed God. Because we read in one of the Psalms that when God sees the man that puts his trust in him, God says, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That if there, it's conditional. Ecclesiastes, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It comes just before the Song of Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13, this is Solomon writing, and he is most probably writing about himself. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Solomon was that foolish and old king because in his old age his heathen wives turned away his heart and he committed idolatry. Better a poor and wise youth than such a person. He wrote this in his old age, this book of Ecclesiastes, and he scores himself for having failed God there. And we read, when we go on with the narrative, in 1 Kings 3, verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. It was nevertheless a valid experience. It was not just a dream. It was not just wishful thinking. As events proved, God had really met him that night in a dream. And we read about him that as a result of this blessing, he came closer to God. You see it in verse 15? And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He had been in Gibeon to the north. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where the altar was. That's where he offered his 1,000 burnt offerings. God did not appear to Solomon because he had offered 1,000 burnt offerings. You can't buy God. And Solomon was well aware that those 1,000 burnt offerings did not bring him that offer from God. It's because the heart of love that was behind it. It is because he loved the Lord that he offered those 1,000 burnt offerings. And God's response to Solomon was because of the love that was in Solomon's heart. Those burnt offerings, if it had only been one, God would still have come to Solomon that night because he saw the love. And then we find that after Solomon had this wonderful dream in which God spoke to him, he made his way back to Jerusalem and he stood before the ark. He had stood before the altar, now he is standing before the ark. The ark is the closer presence of God. The altar was in the courtyard, but the ark is in the sanctuary. His blessings brought him nearer to God. And there is an encouragement for us and a warning. Our blessings should always bring us closer to God. But alas, alas, it often works the other way. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, and you'll see what I mean. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. Verse 10. Here is God's kindness to his people. Did it bring them nearer to him? No. God's generosity just bred ingratitude. Here's God's kindness. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. What great kindness. But what do we read in verse 15? But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. There are two roads we take at the point of blessing. Have you had a special blessing from God? You've got two roads before you. You are in a fork of the road. Which road are you going to take? Is the road you're going to take lead away from God, or does it lead to him? Does it bring you closer to him in love, in gratitude, in praise, in renewed obedience? That's what it should do. And I hope and pray it does. Every blessing we should treasure, but it also places a greater responsibility upon us. Even Shaul said, through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, I was in danger of being exalted above measure. Even Shaul, that holy man of God, I don't know if anyone suffered as much as Shaul, second only to Yeshua, our Messiah. And yet he admits frankly, God had to send me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God's blessings carry a price. If you want a blessing, make up your mind that with God's help, you're going to treasure that blessing and safeguard it and not abuse it. And pray to God that with the blessing, he'll give you staying power so that you will not abuse his kindness. We have it in us all. Even the apostle had it in him, because we are fallen creatures. Well, he came before the ark of God and he made a feast, we read, for all his servants in gratitude to God for his goodness and calling. And it wasn't long before his gift was put to the test. Here's that famous story about those two women. Verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him." She had been probably hugging the baby, newborn baby, real treasure, but she had turned over in the night and suffocated the child because it had been under her. "So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. 3 days can make a difference in a newborn child. Newborn child, even after 3 days, you can tell the difference between it and a child that has just been born. And she, although she hadn't seen this happening, this is how she had pieced together what had happened. Then we see verse 22, then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And believe me, in that part of the world, they don't just speak politely, they shout at the top of their voices, especially when it was something about which they were both so uptight. Have you ever heard two women going for one another in the Middle East? The whole neighborhood can hear them. They forgot the dignity, they forgot the majesty of the king that was before them. They were so burned up with emotion. So when the king could get his word in edgeways, he says in verse 23, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment with the king, which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. 'Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people,' prayed Solomon. And it wasn't long before everybody saw the proof of it, that it wasn't an illusion, it wasn't a dream, it was more than a dream, it was a real experience and a real encounter with God. See how he says in verse 20, how the woman says in verse 26, 'Oh my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' The true mother pleads for the life of her child. The bogus mother doesn't care at all about slicing the child in two. It's a type of the true disciple versus the hypocrite. Shall we turn to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8 and verse 18. Verse 8 is the language of the true child of God. Verse 18 is the language of the hypocrite. Verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Messiah." I'm willing to lose everything if I can only have him. Verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Where's your mind set? On heavenly things or on earthly things? What matters supremely in your heart at this moment? We see here the two. And you notice the mother was the true mother was willing to yield, to surrender her right to her child, just to save its life. Analogously, you and I maybe have had a project. I've had a friend who's been involved in research. in back east in Ontario. He had carefully conducted all his research. He had written up his paper with all his findings. Then when he was on holiday, his colleague scooped up the paper and printed it under his own name. That's sheer thievery. That man deserves to go to jail for that. But he got away with it. Robbing another of something which they have worked for. Well now, in our Christian service, we may have worked very hard for something and then somebody else steps in and takes the credit. And the situation is such that if we demand that we be recognized and that true credit be given to us, if we demand justice, we are in danger of causing a split in the work of God. What are we going to do? Are we prepared to let it go? To be cheated? To be defrauded so that the work of God would not suffer? That's the challenge. Would we be willing to yield up our right so as to avert harm to the cause of God? Two scientists have come to the same conclusion at the same time, and they fought each other. I found it first. No, I found it first. All right, well, in the world you can do that. I suppose you can go to court. But there is a case where Shaul says to the Corinthians, rather than go to law before the unbelievers, it's better for you to be defrauded, to be cheated. Isn't that something? That's the extent, the height of the standard that is set before us here. The living mother says, give her the child. Don't kill it. Don't cut it in two. Let her have it. Rather than the child should die. And the child of God will say, all right, I know the credit is due to me. I know that it was I who really brought about this work of God. But if it's going to cause a split, they can have it. They can have the credit. They can take the credit as long as God's work prospers. Ronald Reagan had a motto on his desk, President Reagan of the United States. There is no saying to what extent a man can be used if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And it's the same principle in the house of God. If you don't care who gets the credit, so long as Yeshua is glorified, so long as God gets the glory, you're not too worried about yourself and about being prominent or whatever. But you see, she says, give her the child. And then Solomon echoes it and he says, give her the child. By yielding up, she got it back. And God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed to his name. On earth, others may get the credit, but God keeps a strict account in heaven. And whatever men say or do not say in way of approval, God will straighten it out one day and you will get the honor that was due to you. You lose nothing by giving glory to God and giving him first place and by even enduring the painful sacrifice of your dreams. Give her the child. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. Solomon is a type of Messiah. We see over and over again how he is the type of Messiah. In putting down all rebellion, we read that Messiah must reign until he has put all things under his feet. Solomon was a type of Messiah in this. And here also, we see how he is the righteous judge. And Shaul says, whatever my enemies do to try and defame me, take away the credit of what I have done in Corinth and Galatia and in other places, the Judaizers, the day will come when the crown, my righteous judge will give me the crown that I have earned. Yeshua says, he that loses his life will save it. And when we lose our credit or our reputation for him, he will amply compensate us for it. So we come to the end of chapter 3. May God bless those principles to our hearts. They are very, very important. May he help us to live up to these principles. We can't do it ourselves. It goes against the grain. We chafe, we fret, and we're right to feel cheated. But God keeps account, and he will straighten it all out one day.